Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. It's a good day to be alive. It's been an interesting week for me. I do this every year, I take vacations so that I can be there for vacation Bible school, and I think I know that I have more fun than the kids do, so... kind of one of those excuses to be a kid. It's like buying a train set for your one-year-old son. You know, it's for the boy. We had a plumber over on Monday, we had been here and trying to get over there because, everybody's like the cable guy. We'll be there between 8 and noon. And so, we had it in the afternoon and he showed up and he did the things he was there to do to the best of his abilities. And I said, I'm sorry, we couldn't do the morning appointment because I had vacation Bible school. And after he was done, and kind of as he was leaving, he asked me if I was, Catholic, because I had said the Bible, vacation Bible school. And I said, no, I was born and raised a Catholic. I am a Christian. And... over at Agoura Bible Fellowship, and he said, I don't go to church anymore, and there seemed to be more there, and he seemed to have a story that he needed to share with me, and so he told me this story about his 18-month-old son who had died recently, a couple of years back, and in the process of that, a pastor, man of the cloth, had come along beside him and had told him that if you give money to me and my church, then God will see that and save your son. What do you say? What do you say to him? And that same day, I got a call from one of my best friends, Kevin, whose older brother died unexpectedly. And Saturday, we went to the memorial service, Becky and I, and to be there, but also to be servants to Kevin and his family. And so we served food and put it out for them just made sure that everyone didn't need to give thought to all that goes around in that service setting, and at the end, he looked at me and he looked me right in the eye, tears welling up in his eyes, and he said, "Thank you." And I told him, "Kevin, where else would I be? Where else would I be?" My life was not like that before I learned about the kingdom that Jesus came to bring us and make accessible. I had no answer to give a plumber who decided to open his heart. I had no time for a friend who had lost his older brother. And I certainly would never spend a vacation teaching kids about that kingdom. See, there's something in this kingdom that Jesus came to teach us about, and it is so precious, and it was so important to him that as we read through the Gospels, we find that he makes explicit reference to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, over 100 times in the Gospels. All of his parables are about it. If we include references to eternal life that we find in the kingdom, it begins to come up to 200. It is what he desired for us. And that story has not ended. It is for us to tell as well. When we read the last verse of Acts chapter 28, verse 31, we read about Paul, and this is a summation of what he did for 2 years while under house arrest. boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God. And he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to own that. We need to know about it. We need to live it. And so we come to this place where we are going over the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is the essence of what Jesus preached. When you read that he preached the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heaven, this is the sermon about it. And he told it to everyone in so many different ways. Last week we covered many of those items. It's not a list of new laws. It's not a series of legalisms. It's about what life is like in the kingdom. We read in here that Jesus made manifest the kingdom through his power. Right before the sermon, we find him going around Galilee and healing every known disease. Anyone who was in pain, anyone who was crippled, anyone who had mental illness, who was insane or possessed by demons, were healed by Jesus. At the end of the sermon, they were amazed at how he taught them, because he taught them with authority. So we begin with the power and authority, and we end with the power and authority. We read and talked about last week, and it's important that we cover this today, because you need to grab a hold of the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety to really understand. Jesus is the most magnificent person that has ever lived. And this sermon is teaching us about the kingdom that he cared so deeply about, and we, in believing in him, have opportunity to enter in and to participate in what he is doing in this world with us and through us and for us. And so we find all of these people from Galilee who were broken and hurt, and we find our way to the hill to sit in front of Jesus and to come and understand that the Beatitudes, the blessings, are a way of Jesus to tell you, no matter what the world has done, no matter what your circumstances are, in the kingdom, you are blessed. So it's an invitation to the kingdom. And in the kingdom, we find that we are salt and light. And we are to be salt and light to those around us. Something that in our circumstance, we might not ever hear from anyone. We might not hear from our family, our friends, our parents, those who dearly love us and wish us well, might not ever look upon us or deal with us as salt and light, but in the kingdom, that is our purpose. That's what we were meant to do. It's so shocking, he needs to tell them, the law has not been set aside. The law and the prophets are to be fulfilled, and they are fulfilled in me. And it is your job to get beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was to gather up the honor of men and to hold it dear to them, and to be able to say, I didn't do anything wrong. That was their righteousness. And then he points them in a new direction, and it's the direction of the kingdom. And it's to look at God. And we find where we ended last week, at just before chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, he tells us to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that is where we set our eyes and the direction that our life should take. If we are to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then it is God that we must view and we must see. And it is through Jesus and in seeing him clearly that we can clearly see the Father and learn to love him as Jesus loves him. So he begins by saying the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and then he begins to describe what it's like in this kingdom. He says, you know, you've heard about murder. Well, in the kingdom, there isn't anger, there isn't malice, there isn't contempt. And those are the things that feed into murder. So if the heart has been just, if all anger and malice and contempt have been removed from the heart, then there really is no murder. So it comes from the heart. He takes us through and he deals with adultery. He says, get lust out. Understand that it is from your heart that lust comes. And so in the kingdom, we've dealt with anger and contempt and malice, and now we have pushed off on lust. Divorce, in and of itself, something that should be avoided. But in particular, don't look for loopholes to get you out from under commitments you've made, covenant commitments you've made to God and to others. Find a way to love and be steadfast in them. Oaths. We talked about oaths as being a way for us to manipulate, to verbally manipulate people, to say, I swore to God, and then whatever follows. To be able to come at someone and not give them the opportunity to make decision about what you're saying by just saying yes or no, but to put as much spin and emphasis on it as you can so that they'll do what you want them to do, not what they would freely choose to do, and thereby honor them in their ability to choose. Retribution, an eye for an eye, is done away with. It's no longer required. The abundance of the kingdom is so pervasive, so full. What is it that you need beyond it, that you cannot turn a cheek, walk an extra mile, give a cloak? And then he moves into one of the more difficult passages. And again, remember, if you have not started by having your feet and your life firmly planted on the abundance of the kingdom, if you haven't come to a place where anger and contempt and malice have been dealt with, where lust and commitments are being, lust is eliminated and commitments are being maintained and love is pervading your most intimate of relationships, if you haven't gotten rid of verbal manipulation, and if you are still seeking retribution for any wrong that's been committed to you, how is it that you are going to enter into what is described as the way that God deals with us? Because it says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, just like him, having the character and goodness of God. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those that love you, what reward will you get? See, God's abundant love rains down upon all. We will never get to a place where we can just have an enemy, and we all have them. They're the people that would just have the party when we died, okay? And we've all got them. And some of them might even be in church. But we'll never get to a place where we can actually pray and love our enemies until we actually embrace this kingdom that Jesus talks about. And so it is from that place that now we enter into what is chapter 6 and beyond. Having dealt with all of those things, relying upon the abundance of the kingdom, removing all of the things that don't belong in the kingdom, aren't a part of it, now we enter into these acts of righteousness as he describes them. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. What is he saying here? He's not saying don't do them. He actually says when you do them. So there's at least some expectation that you're probably going to be doing some form of acts of righteousness. And again, these are illustrations, not laws. So he's not saying you must do these things. But what is he saying? He uses the word hypocrite, which is actor. Jesus adds to it, and it's forevermore been labeled as a moral position of falsity, someone who is trying to deceive. So these are people that would pray, and literally it says that trumpets would sound, and literally that's what some of them did. So that would be me coming up here and going, trumpet sounds, can you, ta-da! Oh Lord, it's me, good Bill, right? And you would all go, it's good Bill. I love it when he prays, right? And I would have long flowing robes and my tassels would be enormous and I would be so holy and devout and you would admire me for it. Well, Jesus is saying, if you're doing it for them, guess what? You got it. Because I don't have a part of it. You've not invited me in. And God is the kind of being that only goes where he is welcome. He is too gentle and too compassionate and too loving to intrude where you don't want him. And so we find in prayer and in giving and in fasting that whatever it is that we have done so that we can gather the acclaim of men, God is not there. And you've received, rightly so, that which you have sought. At the same time, he teaches us that there is a way for you to move from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who practiced it this way and move into the direction of your perfect Father. He says, do it in secret. Get rid of the people issue. Eliminate the people issue. Find a place where you can fast and give and pray so that no one knows that you're doing it. And learn in your heart what it's like to pray where it's just you and God. Because prayer is that kind of a thing that is between you and God, talking intelligently about those things that you both care the most about. It's the stuff in your life that matters most that God wants to be invited into. And so we have giving. And again, we've read a number of the stories. The giving would be enormous. I mean, you know those big checks when you win the Reader's Digest thing? That's what they'd be carrying in, right? There'd be this procession of, look how much money I'm donating to the poor. And so he says, have it be so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. Well, that illusion is if you type a lot, does your right hand know what your left hand is doing? If you're driving, does your right hand really know what your left hand is doing? No, it is something that you are so comfortable and familiar with that you don't have to think about. So again, the instruction is to move into a place where your giving is natural, where you don't even have to think about it. Move into a place where your prayer is natural, where your fasting is natural. I want to stop and give some attention to the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer that in itself, as written, is good to practice. But I also want to emphasize that it is an instruction from Jesus on how to pray. So it is an illustration of what the essential components of prayer should contain. And in order to kind of set aside anything that we might have related to the way that we say it as we read it in the Bible, I've taken what Dallas has put together to help us hear it afresh and anew and to talk about the components. It says, Dear Father, always near us, may your name be treasured and loved. May your rule be completed in us. May your will be done on earth in just the way it is done in heaven. And so the first two components are listed here. Call him your father, papa, daddy. A term of deep and profound affection. Help to draw him close to you. Find him in front of you. Find him near you. Know that he is listening to what you're saying. When you say the Our Father, I do not go beyond those two first words until I sense that I am talking to him and that he is close by in this kingdom that is right here with us. The next part is what any child desires for their dad. It's to have his name revered. It's to have his name lifted up. For it to be the most important thing for people to want to respect and to say. And you want that for God. Not only in your life and in your smaller community, but to have that blessing, to see God revered and respected and his name hallowed. Made holy, thought well of throughout the world. Give us this day the things we need today, and forgive us our sins and impositions on you as we are forgiving all who in any way offend us. The second part is to talk to God about the things that you have going on. Give us today what we need today. If it's prayers for others, food, sustenance, a job, whatever it is. Pray about the things you need today. Talk to him, your heavenly Father, about it. The forgiveness one is sometimes, unfortunately, thought of in these balancing scales. I'll forgive you if you forgive me, and you'll forgive me if I forgive you. The way to read this is that the abundance of forgiveness in the kingdom is such that I can receive and accept all the forgiveness that I need. And it is in such an abundant supply that I can freely give it. There is always more to be given. There is always more to receive. It's the abundance of the kingdom in forgiveness that we live in. It's a state of being able to receive forgiveness and give forgiveness freely as we receive and give love. It moves on from there and it says, please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from everything bad. Because you are the one in charge and you have all the power and the glory too is all yours forever, which is just the way we want it. We need to be honest. And if we were to pray an honest prayer to God, would we ask for trials? Would we ask for bad things to happen to us? Would we ask for temptations? No. Why would you? Come on, I'm really good. I can do it. I bring it on, God. Don't ever say that. Anyone said that? No, you're not going to say that. And so you're going to have this intimate relationship with your Father, and you're going to ask him, you know as well as I do, God, what kind of a person I am. You know I can barely get up in the morning and make it through 5 minutes without having some thought or some deed that wouldn't please you. Don't test me. Please. Don't bring temptation to me. Please. If it comes, you will be there. But don't ask for it. Right. And then the last part talks about the glory and power of God, the power and the authority and the abundance of the kingdom. And it expresses a deep and profound love that Jesus has for his Father and that we need to embrace if we want to embrace the obedience that is found in the kingdom. It isn't an obedience that we find in legalism. It's an obedience that we find in love. It's an obedience that we became familiar with in our first love. Who remembers their first love? No one in the church. Okay, I know your arms are tired, so. But you remember your first love. I do, anyway, you know. And the clothes just needed to be right, and I just needed to smell perfect, and, you know, which was really hard when I was a teenager. And, you know, and you needed to say the right thing, and it's like, don't, I can't believe I said that, right? And, you know, and so your world revolved around them. Your world was all wrapped up in them. There was nothing more that you would like to do than to spend time with them and to talk about them and to tell other people about them. See, that's how God should be for you. That's how God was for Jesus. Listen to how he talks about him, what he says about him. When he talks about his kingdom, look at the love, look at the magnificence of what he presents to us about this kingdom that he makes accessible, that his Father created for us. It's astonishing. And so we move beyond this righteousness of seeking what other people want. We live only for God, not caring what other people think and what they say about what we do, only caring what God has asked us to do. And we move into the treasures in heaven. Don't store them up in the world. Store them up in heaven. And again, remember, heaven is not something that's away far off for a time not yet. Heaven is right here and right now. It's also then. So these treasures are things that you store up and are accessible to you today. You know, an example of that took place on Saturday. A whole bunch of teenagers and folks from this church went and packed up Vicki Davis to move back to Texas. See, those kids and those people were invested in. Their parents loved them, cared for them, taught them about Jesus, showed them the kingdom, And they listened and they learned, and their hearts became like this kingdom that Jesus described. And so they went on a Saturday morning, not to the beach, not to a movie, not to play video games or to have a party, but to help somebody for no compensation other than just the sheer joy of doing it. That's a treasure. That's an invested treasure that's here. We do that a lot here. It's good to be a part of this church. And so we find that the treasures in heaven are accessible to us in this kingdom. That's another part of it that's here for us. We move into the eye of the body as a metaphor for our hearts. If our eyes are dark, the inside of our bodies are dark. If our hearts do not have the light of the kingdom within them, then our lives are dark. Our life radiates from our heart. How dark is a life that has no light of God within it? We come to another thing that is difficult for us, and it's worry. We all do it. But Jesus is saying, you have to trust and have confidence that God is going to care for you more than birds. How many sparrows are you worth? That's his question. How many sparrows do you think you're worth? You are worth far more than any sparrows or ravens, and there's many examples of this. And if you see the birds and how they are cared for, then you will see that your Father in heaven loves you so much, he will care for you. Have confidence in his goodness and his abundance and his love. And don't worry about what you wear and how you look. You know, take a look at the flowers. They're here for a day and then they're gone. Look how splendid they are. Solomon in all his glory, robed in gold, is not as beautiful as those flowers. And you, pervaded by the love and power and abundance of the kingdom in your heart, you will be more beautiful than even they. More beautiful than flowers, more beautiful than the most splendidly robed king will you be. If the love of God pervades your heart, your face will glow. Take a look at Mother Teresa when she smiles. In the midst of all of that suffering, tell me that her face is not beautiful. Tell me when you look at the face of people that are doing the will of God and loving those around them, tell me that their face is not a light that shines. You can just see it. And so we must trust. And he says, worry, what does it add, really? Is it going to help? Are you going to do anything? You're going to get another hour of life, or you're going to get taller? You're going to get more hair? Sorry, Austin. You're going to get more hair? No, so don't worry about it. Have the love of God within you. Trust me, tomorrow it will worry about itself. You have enough to do today. And he moves on from there to something that really can only be accessed if you've come through this sermon and really have grappled with and struggled with and embraced what Jesus has said, and it is the do not judge. There's two components of judging. There's condemnation and there's discernment. Jesus speaks about discernment. That is not the part that he wants you to set aside. What he wants you to set aside is judgment and blame. He does not want you to condemn those around you. It isn't the kingdom heart that is displayed there. Because what are you doing when you condemn? You have taken a step back and a step up, and you are looking down upon them. You're not with them. You're not loving them. You can't walk beside them. You're too busy condemning them. And so he gives us an illustration of what it's like in the kingdom to deal with this situation. Your brother has a speck and you've noticed it. And oh my, you're just going to let him know, aren't you? You're going to give your brother a call and you're going to say, hey, John, guess what? No. Jesus says the first thing you need to do is to get the plank out of your eye. Well, what's the plank that's obvious here is the condemnation, the judgment that you need to make that phone call and help him with it. No. Better yet, what you should do is to maybe call your brother and say, I have this condemnation. I am judging you. Can you help me deal with that and remove that? And then you can do what? Jesus says, you can see your brother. See him for who he is and for what he needs. So the three parts are do not judge, deal with condemnation, because if you don't, then what you're really doing is giving pearls to swine, religious artifacts to dogs. What is that a metaphor about? Do pigs need pearls? Is that something they need? No, it's not what they need. It's not what they want. What are you doing? You're going, oh, have I got something good for you? I can fix your life in a jiffy. Let me just tell you how to fix your life. And that's what you're doing. You're giving them your pearls of wisdom for their life. But they don't need it. It doesn't help them. And it also exemplifies that you're viewing them as a dog or a pig. I mean, it's the emphasis on how you are viewing the brother that you are trying to help. That you're blind to what he actually needs, and you're just going to give him what you think he needs instead of taking the time to love him and find out, what do you need? How can I help? How can I love you? Let me walk with you. Let me carry your burden. Let me turn my cheek. Let me give you my cloak. Let me find the need that is within you and meet it. So, condemnation is not a part of the kingdom. But then what do we do with our brothers and sisters and family and friends and enemies that we are trying to love? We ask, seek, and knock. We ask them. Because what is inherent in asking is this power to respond. When the dog's sitting there watching you eat, right, with that puppy thing that they do, you're feeding them, right? Who doesn't feed their dog when they're like, it's not you. When your child asks for something and they want it desperately, your heart, you know, you have to struggle to pull it back to not give it to them if it's bad for them because you so desperately want. So asking in and of itself invites the person into the kingdom and gives them the opportunity of their own free will to make a decision. It allows them to come along beside you and to have you help. You seek for answers to try and help them. You knock. You don't give up. And ask, seek, and knock with your Heavenly Father. See, we go back to the prayer, and we take a look at what is it that you prayed for? What was the daily need that you presented? Was it something for you, or was it something for your brother that's in need, for the people that you care about? We're in that mix as well. We have things that we need our Heavenly Father to help us with, and we present them all. But it's also the people that we're trying to love, and it's trying to live in the kingdom and figure this out, and you bring all that before the Heavenly Father, and you ask him, and you seek his answers, and you knock, you go looking for the answer because it's there. God always provides. We're sometimes just too blind to see his answers. So here we have this kingdom brought on with power and authority and accessible through Jesus Christ. We are blessed in it. We find that our purpose is to be salt and light to those around us. Anger, contempt, malice is done away with. Lust is done away with. Retribution, getting what I want out of it, has been done away with. Our relationships are right and good. We are drawing closer to God in the midst of fasting and praying and giving or whatever practices you are taking on to draw close to God. And now we find out that the way into this kingdom that Jesus has described with so much love, so much forgiveness, so much abundant power that you have to see how desirous this is for your life. Picture your life without anger, contempt, hatred, lust, retribution, or any of the things that are listed. Picture your life without those things, where there's no condemnation, where there's no being better than people, where there's no forcing upon them, where there's no verbal manipulation. The way in is through Jesus. And so we read about the narrow gate. And he instructs us to be careful for those who try to teach us about the kingdom, that they might be false prophets. Look very closely at the fruit that their life bears. Listen to their words, yes, but then judge their life, because it is their life's actions, the fruit, that will determine whether or not they are part of the kingdom or not. We then move into people that would come up to Jesus and say to him, Lord, Lord, but they will not enter the kingdom. Why? It's because they don't know Jesus. He says at the end in chapter 7, verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And before that, he talks about the will of God, doing the will of God. So it doesn't matter the miracles that they do. It doesn't matter the lip service that they perform. If they don't desire to do the will of Jesus' Father and don't desire to be with Jesus, then they really aren't in the kingdom. From there, he comes to his last and final conclusion, and as I noted last week, the therefores are that part of the sermon where Jesus is looking back on what he has said and giving you the conclusion. So he comes to this and he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Hear and do was the sermon title today. And it's funny that the bulletin says hear, meaning the location, and do. And the sermon note says hear and do. It's God's little joke to say that they're both applicable. Hear it and do it right here, right now. Why would you build your life upon Jesus' teachings? Why would you do that? You would do that because you've read this sermon and you've seen the life that it describes and you want it desperately. That you've seen the image of the Father in Jesus and how he died for us. And you want that. You want to love God the way that Jesus loves God. There isn't any other way. If you just kind of go, he's okay. Yeah, not so much. You'll never enter in. You need to be able to see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, see God. For Jesus said, those who have seen me have seen the Father. So you need to draw close and be a disciple to Jesus Christ. To know that your life is by far going to be the best it will ever be in the kingdom that he's described than anything you could possibly come up with. No riches, no fame, nothing compares to the life that Jesus has just described. And until and unless you come to a place where you see this life in the kingdom as that pearl of great price and are willing to lay down all that you have just to possess it for any period of time, you will not be able to fully enter in. But once you have entered through faith and delight in Jesus and God, then he can begin to train you and teach you and guide you how to live this way and how to have the fullness of life that is described therein. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these words of great and profound wisdom. We are challenged by them to the very core of our being. They ask that we let go of all that we are and to trust you with our lives, with the things that we say and the things that we do. And it is frightening and scary. We humbly submit that we are weak and we want to do it ourselves, that we don't trust you enough. But we see the greatness and goodness of life in you, to be hid in Christ, who is hid in God, is all that we truly desire. Burn away all that is within that keeps us from you. Help us to learn from you how to truly live and truly love. In Jesus' name.